sinner? Who distributes joy? Who sets the soul free? Who can forget his sin? Who died for me? I've been captured by your love. I've been captured by your grace. I've been covered by the blood. I was lost, but now, this truth is holy, holy. This is my white flag. I surrender right now. This is my white flag. I surrender right now.
I surrender right now. I surrender right now.
Welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm sorry to say that we seem to be having some technical difficulties this week. For those of you that are watching the video portion, because the camera is not working, and I cannot for the life of me figure out why. It is so weird. And I think it has something to do with Skype. Anyway, looks like the show's going to just go on. I don't see why this should stop anything. Just looks like we won't be having video this week.
Hello, Dan. I can hear you.
Hey, Peter. How are you doing?
I'm good.
Okay. Well, I apologize for not giving you the proper introduction before bringing you on. It looks like we're having some technical issues with Skype because my camera is working on my end, on my computer. It works just fine. But on Skype, it is not coming through at all. So, I don't know.
That's okay.
I don't know. Okay. But anyway, for those of you that are listening, this is another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Thank you so much for tuning in. Now, I want to let everyone know that my website, Bride Movement, Bride Ministries, is www.bridemovement.com. You'll also be able to find this program live if you are listening on Blog Talk at www.discoveringthetruthwithdanduvall.tk. Now, I personally am the author of Noah's Ark and the End of Days, as well as Wounded by Leadership. For those of you that are listening, those books are available. They're available both on my website and on Amazon.com, Barnes & Noble, and a host of other booksellers, including ChristianBook.com and so forth. One thing that I want to start announcing this month, now that we are in the month of December, is that there is an event coming up in Dallas, Texas, Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, called Future Congress. And you can find the website for that at www.futurecongress.com. Now, I'm going to be a speaker there, as well as the guest that has joined us this week, whose name is Peter Goodgame. Now, the call-in number, if you are listening and you want to ask questions, get involved, make a comment, you can call in at 718-766-4160. Now, I assuming you can already see our guest if you're watching this on the live feed. His name is Peter Goodgame. He's done an incredible amount of research into the biblical revelation of the coming Antichrist. Now, his first book, Red Moon Rising, went into a lot of detail, and his newest book, which is called The Return of the Antichrist, goes pretty far. Now, Peter, like me, as I have recently learned, is also concerned with the church coming to embrace the power and victory of God. And that's in spite of the evil that's coming on the earth, which really gets me excited. Now, we shared a conversation a couple weeks ago. We had a great, great time realizing we had quite a few perspectives in common. And I'm really looking forward to the show tonight because we're going to have Peter share some of his research. And we're going to toss some ideas back and forth and talk about some topics that are both rarely discussed and also empowering as far as faith goes. And so without further ado, Peter, thank you so much for joining us.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. Thanks for having me on. I look forward to this conversation here.
Okay, great. Well, for those of you that are listening, maybe have never heard of you before, not familiar with your ministry and what you have done, what I would like you to do is begin by taking us on a journey, sort of telling us where God has taken you from and how he's gotten you where you are. I know you could probably talk about that for 2 hours alone, but maybe if you could just give us.
Yeah. Well, let's see here. I was raised in the Pacific Northwest. When I was, let's just see here. Both of my grandfathers were ministers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they're both authors and scholars, so I kind of have that in my genetics, in my DNA. But that also means that both of my parents are pastors' kids, and the Adventist Church is kind of very legalistic, you know, kind of on that side, conservative, legalistic. So my folks kind of rebelled, well, like when I was real young, and I kind of went along with them. But, you know, I have I got two praying grandmas, and I really believe that. And plus, when I was real young, I did go to a Christian, like, elementary schools and stuff. So I was, praise God, I was indoctrinated when I was very young. And I had an understanding, a relationship with God just from when I was very young, even though, when we moved to Hawaii, I was kind of very much distracted and caught up in the world. So I spend my time pursuing worldly things and partying and chasing girls and all that kind of thing. But really, I was able to settle down after I started going out with the woman who's now my wife. And we're actually having our 15th wedding anniversary is coming up this Thursday. So that's a milestone. And
praise God.
Yeah, that's right. It's amazing. But yeah, after we got married, we started going to church and really what kind of, it's interesting, what really brought me back, you know, I've always been interested in the big questions. I've always loved history. I've always just really been intrigued by the mysteries out there in history, you know, like big mysteries, like where do we come from? You know, what is the nature of God? And eventually, you know, after I did my partying and stuff, the Lord kind of brought me back and really made me address the one singular question that I couldn't run from, which was, who was Jesus Christ? And mm-hmm. It was through pursuing that, and really it was through Bible prophecy. It's interesting. We're going to this conference in Dallas, and the headline speaker is what's his name? Author of Left Behind, Hal Lindsey. Yes.
Yeah.
Brother Hal Lindsey, he's the headline speaker. He's, you know, very well known, very successful author. And ironically enough, it was while reading a book of his on end times in mid-90s sometime where I actually, the Lord brought me to a point where I could not deny it anymore. I could not deny that Jesus was king, that Jesus was coming back. And it was right in the middle of his book. It was like just I read something that was essentially, you know, the straw that broke the camel's back. It was like it reached a point where I was like, I can't dismiss this anymore. So I put the book down. I rolled out of bed and I kneeled down and I gave my heart to the Lord. It was through Hal Lindsey's book. So if I get the chance to meet him, I will thank him for that. But yeah, really, it was after that I really got really in depth into Bible prophecy because I, you know, these mysteries, I like to figure them out, and so that's I really did a lot of Bible study in my first few years as a renewed Christian, and eventually that ended up being my study into end times became a book that was published in early 2005, Red Moon Rising. And then I read at the end of that book, I got some revelations on the identity of the Antichrist that I began to pursue for about 3 years. I did some research, started publishing things online, and but there came a point in my life where I was on the verge of publishing some major stuff on that, and writing a book and turning it into a manuscript, and God really spoke into my life in a way that I could not deny, and basically what the Lord told me was to put all of that stuff on end times and all that research on the Antichrist on the shelf and to pursue Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the Antichrist, pursue Jesus Christ. And so that's what I did. And it was shortly after that where I was really introduced to the Holy Ghost, to the power of God, to signs, wonders, and miracles. And really it was after that point where really God renewed our family. God really kind of mended things as far as my relationship with the church went, because I was just to be suspicious of the church and to always feel myself as like an outsider. And God really was able to show me his tremendous love for his church. And so right now, you know, because of that, it brought me and my wife together. We're on the same page. We're in this together. You know, it's not my ministry. It's our ministry, and it's not just a thing that we do or certain commodities that we have to sell, like books or whatnot. It's our lives. Our lives are our ministry, and we're actually on the verge of some major changes in our lives right now. And it's you know, some people around us are wondering what's going on, but we just know we're being obedient to God, and it's going to be an amazing thing. So the most recent thing that has happened is the publication of my book. It's actually called The Second Coming of the Antichrist. It was released in August, and it's through that right after I published my first book, that's when I went to a conference in Dallas at the same hotel where this one's going to be held, and I met some of these guys, including David Hitt, who's one of the main guys putting together this conference, and I've just kept in contact with them over the years, and when my recent book came out, they invited me, reached out, and they want me to come to Dallas and present some of my stuff, and so doors are opening, and it's amazing, but I really believe that we need to continue to understand what's happening in the big picture, but yet don't forget, you know, we need to act in the small picture. You know, it's God brings people into our lives, and one of the things I like to say, I believe the Lord showed me, is that you know, when we're born, when we come out of the womb, we don't get to choose who our family is. That's something that God does for us. And I believe in just the same way, when we're born again, we don't get to choose who our family is. We're brought up into the church, we're connected with fellow believers. And we need to understand that every single person around us that's by our side is an absolute gem, is a son and daughter of God. And so that's what we're trying to do, is be more focused here locally and be connected and learn how to grow as a community of believers into the idea that God had in creating us in the first place.
Amen. And I do want to apologize about that. I did say return, but your book is called The Second Coming of the Antichrist. So I do apologize about that. I'm sorry. But I want to just kind of get into this because, you know, Peter, one of the things that I encountered in my life was the filling of the Holy Spirit early on, probably when I was in my high school year. Mm-hmm. 12th grade, high school. And the thing was, after receiving that gift, it changed the way I really perceived the Word of God altogether. And even though I fell away in college after that, when I rededicated my life, I just couldn't sit still on the conservative limitations.
Yes.
That were being imposed on the Word of God. And, you know, I ran into some problems for that. And you know what? I'm glad I did, because I would have rather had the problems early on and the fullness of being able to accept what God can do early on rather than to have to come back to it later. But what I want to know is, like, in your case, what differences have you experienced since being filled with the Holy Spirit after God pulled you away, said, I want to show you more, so to speak.
Yeah.
What differences have there been?
Yeah, well, when I first experienced just the presence of God was at a little Pentecostal church here in Kailua, and I had actually come to this church to hear a guy who had come from out of town, an end times Bible scholar, you know, well-known prophecy guy. And so I had gone there to hear him, but it was the first time I really experienced the presence of God in worship, and it was just, you know, it was my first experiential contact with God. You know, up until that time, it had been just purely intellectual, you know, purely through the Bible studying, and I believe God, you know, connected with me in that way, and we had a relationship, but it wasn't experiential, you know. I mean, everybody talks about how, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, what kind of a relationship is it if you don't have any sense-based experiences of the Creator? So it was really my first introduction to that kind of thing, and really it just I was addicted to it from the very beginning. I was addicted to the presence of God, and so one of the first things I did is I bought like a real thick, like a really thick hardcover book. I think it was something, the title was something like 100 Years of the Holy Spirit. It was just the history of the Pentecostal movement, the Pentecostal charismatic movement since Azusa Street. So I'm just reading this whole book and going and listening to all these testimonies and just realizing that this is a move of God, and this is where I belong. So, you know, and really the main shift for me, because I had come from this background of end times, was that I kind of had this doom and gloom perspective of, we got to find out what the devil's up to, and we need to sound the alarm, and we need to warn people, you know, of all these bad things that are coming. And just by being introduced to the power of the Holy Spirit, and then really the next step for me was, you know, I spent this time reading and studying and wanting to make sure that what I was stepping into was absolutely of God. But as I began to read modern day testimonies, you know, and actually realizing that, you know what, miracles are for today. And it actually, it confirmed something that was already in my spirit. I mean, I'd always had this idea of the end times, you know, being something amazing. And I had this picture of myself, you know, seeing miracles, you know, in the months and years leading up to the return of Jesus. But I didn't have any sort of grid to actually understand it or to see. I'd never seen it demonstrated or anything like that. So in my time of filling myself with all these testimonies, it's like this power was just being filled up inside of me. And just this desire to see it and to put my faith into action. So my faith level was rising, but I didn't really have an outlet. So that's when one of the things that happened during this time is we were led to change churches. We were in a just mainstream conservative evangelical church that had a real standard worship service. You know, it was like an hour and 15 minutes. You come in, there's three songs, there's announcements, there's a 45-minute sermon, and then there's a song at the end, and then you go out and have a donut on the lanai, and then you're out of there. And then the next group comes in, you know, whether you want to go to the 8 o'clock service or the 10 o'clock service, you know, everything was so regimented. And I just remember, you know, at the very beginning, I was going through this process, and I was doing things like raising my hands in worship and tearing up and crying and you know. I just remember looking around, a lot of those people thought I was nuts, you know, so something was really going on in my heart, and I felt constricted. There was no way to release it because this church just didn't know how to how to deal with that kind of thing. So, you know, God brought me to the church where I'm at today, and it's definitely, you know, and now I'm beginning to realize that every church is like, you know, a part of the body of Christ, and there's no church that's gonna have a complete balance of everything. There, every church has its own focus and its own mission. So the church that I was in did have its purpose in the body of Christ. So I don't mean to talk bad about it, but then the one I'm in now, though, is more geared toward what I believe my life purpose is, and it's absolutely a place where you have freedom, you have a safe place to minister the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether it's healing, whether it's prophetic, sharing your dream visions, all that kind of thing. It's really, we kind of pull it out of people because we love the ghost.
Amen. Amen. That's awesome. And it's so exciting to watch this kind of ministry, you know. And the thing is, the kingdom of God isn't going anywhere just because the end times is showing up. Just because things are getting dark on the earth, the kingdom of God is manifesting out of the hearts of God's people. It's inside of us. We take it with us wherever we go. You follow the revelation on the kingdom, all you see is demonstration. And when you see people stand up out of wheelchairs and you see people that couldn't hear hearing, when you see diseases reversed out of people's bodies, conditions that by no medical technology available are being healed. You can't ever walk away from that and say that wasn't God or that isn't something that I want for my life, something I want to embrace. It, and so it's awesome.
Well, and then, you know, so I was in the circle that was all focused on the end times, and it's focused on the bad things that are coming. And from this, we got to be careful because this perspective will often make people extremely skeptical of anything supernatural. So it's almost like there's a part of the church right now which has completely handed the whole entire supernatural realm over to the devil and said, that's his, we can't go there. And that's a very defeatist attitude, and that's something that God is changing, absolutely. And it's something that was changed in my life in a big way. Let me just continue with my testimony. One of the things that totally changed our lives was when I began to volunteer at a healing ministry locally. It's called the Healing Rooms. And John and Linda are the directors here in Hawaii. And I just went to one of their trainings. And all it was is it was like a day long, like I think it was like 8 sessions, just going on the different facets of healing primarily, but not just healing, you know, just really teaching the basics of the kingdom of heaven. And then I started volunteering for their, when they were open to receive people who needed a miracle. And so I started volunteering there for a number of months. And eventually my wife just became interested in the testimony that I was coming home with. And then she started coming, and she started out at the front desk, you know, people that need a miracle, that need a healing, come in and they just fill out a paper. And then they're taken into a room where three volunteers basically just come in and pray with them and you know, stand side by side with them as essentially as we release the power of God or the kingdom of God upon them. So she was at the front desk and she would see people come in depressed and in pain and, you know, just all beaten up. And then 15 minutes later, they would come out absolutely shining, happy, totally totally filled up and pain free, you know. And it was like she couldn't deny that something amazing was going on in those rooms just through prayer, just through the ministry of believers that take the Bible for what it says. So, and then it was a little while after that, a year or so after that, where we decided that we wanted to continue in this ministry, and so we opened up our own healing room, our own location here on the Windward side, closer to home, in connection with our local church. So we just we've been at it 2 years since last October. So that's something we do twice a month, first and third Saturdays of every month, where we have a group of friends come alongside us. We got some really good friends, Rick and Elise, that have been with us from the beginning, our friend Amber, and just a handful of other crazies, people that just love Jesus, people that just have a selfless heart and just want to see, you know, people that just like to see the devil get get bossed down and get put in his place. It's pretty incredible.
Awesome. Well, Peter, I'm going to stop you right there. We are going to break.
Yes.
When we get back from break, we're going to get into some of Peter's literature, some of his discoveries, some of his revelations on the last days, on the Antichrist, on the Whore of Babylon, something that you won't want to miss. And we should also have all of our technical difficulties settled as well. So we will be back in a couple minutes. You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall.
You may be here tonight.
All right. We are back on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Praise God, Jesus is Lord. We got some great information in store for you. And you know what? We don't even need a camera. So, Peter, picking up where we left off, I want to get into some of your books. I want to get into some of your revelation studies on the Antichrist and allow you to, you know, explain some of these things you've dug up, especially dealing with tying in other ancient texts and really going deep with some of this stuff.
Yeah.
I'm just going to let you kind of run with this.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. I'm kind of, my background's very unique, I think. I mean, I'm not totally unique, but you don't find a lot of people that are, I mean, I guess you share a lot of my same perspectives. But all I know is this, in my time over the past few years within the charismatic Pentecostal kind of stream, there's really not an emphasis on end times, at least not to the extent that I was in before. And I really feel that, you know, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, you know, as Jesus himself taught about end times, he kept telling his disciples, he kept saying, watch and pray. You know, we don't want to be taken by surprise. And he gave some time, and he taught some parables, and then basically Paul himself kind of retaught the Olivet Discourse in his own language, in his own terms, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But essentially, if we're paying attention and if we understand the Bible, and then we should be able to know what to expect. And when the day of the Lord comes, we will not be taken by surprise, which is one of the reasons why I have an issue with the pre-trib concept of an imminent rapture. In other words, you never know, the rapture could happen at any moment, and there's no sign that can precede that.
And thank you, thank you so much for saying that. Please continue.
Well, it doesn't make sense. Why does Jesus keep telling people to watch and pray if there is absolutely nothing that would be an indication of, you know, of when it's about to arrive? And Paul himself said, you know, that the day of the Lord will take unbelievers by surprise. That's for sure. But he said, we are not asleep. We're of the light. We're not sons of the darkness. We're of the light, and we will not be taken by surprise. But if it's an imminent rapture, how can you not be taken by surprise? So I just see that over the course of my studies, it's kind of followed this pattern that I'm just beginning to understand. There's actually three things in the Bible that are predicted that have to happen before the day of the Lord. Mm. And now then, of course, this brings up the question of what is the relationship between the day of the Lord in the day of the rapture. And mainstream pre-trib view will tell you that there is no relationship there, that the day of the Lord could be separated from the day of the rapture by any amount of time. And I just believe that. I don't think that's true. I think the purpose of a rapture is to rescue his church from the wrath of the day of the Lord and to protect them. We're taken out of the way so that when the wrath of God falls, we don't experience that. So once, you know, it's almost like the certain events have to happen where the day of the Lord, it's time. And it's time for God to begin judging the nations. And then he said, okay, before I judge, I'm going to take my church out. So there's not going to be this undefined period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord. They're very inextricably linked. So it's almost, there could be perhaps a 24-hour period, but nothing longer than that. You know, once God has protected his people, why would he wait? Why would he wait to begin the judgment? There's absolutely nothing that would, you know, keep him from withholding judgment once his people are saved. So I think it's a bam, bam kind of thing. It's rapture, and then boom, the events of the day of the Lord begin to take place. And I think it begins just with this radical shaking of the entire earth. And it's an earthquake that starts with an epicenter in Israel that very quickly increases to encompass the entire earth. And my friend Dave did a good book on how this begins, and the name of this book is called Earthquake Resurrection. And it simply goes off of the theme that every time in Scripture when there is a resurrection of a human being to immortality, there's a tremendous amount of actual geophysical energy that is released. So every time someone is resurrected to immortality, there's a massive earthquake that takes place. So we see that in several cases. We see it with the resurrection of Jesus himself. There was a great earthquake when he was resurrected. We see it with the resurrection of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. When they're resurrected, there's a great earthquake. And let's see, there's another one also, another case also. This is really David Lowe's area, but I'm just trying to set the stage. But the idea then is that the rapture also involves the resurrection of the church. Actually, Paul says that the resurrection happens first and then the rapture. But just imagine when the souls of, you know, when the bodies of all the Christians throughout the last 2,000 years are transformed, are resurrected, that will be an amazing, tremendous release of energy upon the earth. So I think that's one of the side effects of the resurrection is that shaking of the earth. So that's how it begins. And there's nothing that can take those two things apart. The rapture and the day of the Lord, the rapture and the resurrection and the day of the Lord. So that's what we're looking forward to is that day. But there are three things that have to precede the day of the Lord. Okay, so my first book is called Redman Rising. That goes off of prophecy in Joel 2:31. It says, before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a blood red moon and a darkened sun. And we see that fulfilled with the sixth seal of Revelation. The second thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord comes is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that the Antichrist will be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. So that's the subject of my second book. Now, the third thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord comes is the final prophecy in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It's the very last words of the Old Testament, and it says that the prophet Elijah will come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the fathers before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So we know that John the Baptist ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Jesus basically said in answer to his disciples' questions that John the Baptist did have the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't fulfill that role because Israel rejected him. Therefore, Jesus said, and there's this very clear statement that Jesus makes, Elijah is still to come. So there's a question as to what that actually involves, but I believe it's an end times outpouring of the spirit of Elijah upon the church. And I believe that's important, and this connects into what we might get into later, because what was Elijah's ministry all about? Elijah's ministry was about confronting Jezebel. And right now in the world today, there is a great global end times Jezebel ruling the earth. And she is actually the mother of all Jezebels. She is the great harlot, Babylon the Great. She's in charge. She's running. She's controlling the kingdoms of the world. And God is raising up his church with the spirit and power of Elijah to confront her. And we're heading for a mountaintop kind of confrontation where the church is going to basically, I really believe that the call for the church at this hour is to come out of her, my people. So it's going to be a confrontation, but it's not going to be a confrontation using carnal means. In other words, it's not you know, we're called to serve. We're not called to conquer the world. You know, we're called to, we're called to demonstrate a better way. And I believe Babylon is just a global system of wickedness that is connected with a bunch of things. But essentially, it's about how we live today. How do we live in modern society today? And if you look at most Christians today and you look at non-Christians, there's really no difference in the way we live. Now, there might be a huge difference in what we believe, but Jesus didn't come just to bring us a new belief system. Jesus came to demonstrate a better way of doing life. And right now, the church isn't demonstrating a better way to do life. We've been totally conformed to the way that the world does life. And we, you know, we compete and we fight and we struggle and we scrape just like the world does, just to get by, you know, month to month. And I really believe that God wants to do something in his church where we can demonstrate a better way to live. And but let's get back to that second thing that I believe has to come before the day of the Lord, and that is the revealing of the Antichrist. So that is the subject.
Okay.
That is the subject of my new book, The Second Coming of the Antichrist. And like I said, all that revelation came right on the heels of my first book. And then God told me to put it on the shelf for a number of years. And then the door opened for it to be released again. I really believe that now's the time for people to understand this and to get this. But primarily, end times, it's really about information, and it's really intellectual. It's about understanding and figuring things out. And I really believe in progressive revelation, that as we get closer to the time of the end, all these big questions and mysteries are going to be resolved. And I believe that true understanding is actually kept from us, you know, because there's a plan and there's a purpose. But now we're entering that season where all these things are going to be figured out. But really the whole purpose of us being able to figure that all this stuff out is it so that we can set it aside and focus on the most important, which is loving God and loving people. So I'm actually going to be relieved when this Dallas conference is over and I can come back home and I can get involved in more practical day-to-day things, involved with my family and with my church and with, you know, my local community.
Sure.
But, concerning the Antichrist, it really started with me when I began to realize that the seven heads of the beast are kings and not kingdoms. The Bible is very clear about that. It says there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, another is yet to come, and then the beast himself, the Antichrist, he's one of the seven, but he's also an eighth. So if we look at this as individuals, rather than the familiar interpretation of this, which is the seven kingdoms of, what is it? It's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Those are the kingdoms that are usually picked to fill those slots. I believe it's not kingdoms, it's kings, it's individuals. Because
okay.
a kingdom doesn't come out of the abyss. It's only an individual. It's a soul that comes out of the abyss. So this also brings, if the Antichrist himself is one of the seven but an eighth, that means he had to be one of the five kings that existed in the past. And that means since there's only seven kings, but he's an eighth, that means there's seven kings, but one of them has to appear twice. So then I began to research and put together a list, and I think for a little while I didn't even have the number one guy on my list because I kind of dismissed him. But then I got an email from a friend of mine, Jimmy Barnes from Florida, and he just said, look, if you're going down this road and you're looking at these seven heads of seven kings, you really need to, you can't forget Nimrod. He's got to be the first king on your list. And when I read that, it's like I had an instant download of where this whole book was going, honestly. And at that point, I just began researching, and all these things started fitting together. So
What I want to do is I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage out of the Bible that you're talking about so everyone that's listening knows where you're at.
Yeah.
This comes from Revelation chapter 17, and it says, starting at verse 9, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come,
And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. Please continue.
Yes, that's the mystery. That's like the riddle that we're asked to dig into. And I really believe that all this stuff kind of opened up when I was just able to take the Bible at face value when it says they're kings. They're kings. They're individuals. They're not kingdoms. In other words, we're not looking forward to the resurrection of, you know, a reborn Roman Empire. You know, this is what all these prophecy books kind of focus on, the return of the Roman Empire as a global empire. It's not an individual that is resurrected. It's not a kingdom that's resurrected. It's an individual.
Sure.
And then really what helped me the next, actually I wrote a whole bunch, I think I wrote the first volume. It's a whole series. I think seven different essays, part of my Giza Discovery series. And then I took a break for about a year, I believe. And then over the course of that time, I was still studying, still researching. And during that time, I realized that, the name Nimrod only appears like four times in the Old Testament, and it seems rather insignificant. But I just came across all the evidence that pointed to the fact that there's another name for Nimrod in the Old Testament, and that name is Asher. And it's referred to several times in the Old Testament as, he's referred to as the Assyrian, because the translators understand that it's speaking of a specific being and not the nation of Assyria, which is what it's also often translated as, depending on the verb context, you know. But the Assyrian, it's, you know, in the Bible, there's no definite article. There's no the. It's not the Assyrian. It's simply Asher. And there are a number of texts throughout Isaiah, Micah, you know, the major and minor prophets all talk about Asher. And the strange thing is that they all connect with the New Testament's descriptions of the Antichrist. And even in Genesis chapter 10 in the descriptions of Nimrod, his name is given also as Asher within that. In Isaiah 23, it says that Asher is the one who founded the land of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon.
Sure.
So all this stuff started coming together. Then I was also able to get a hold of some secular research. A guy by the name of David Roll really dug into this and came to these same conclusions that Nimrod's other name is Asher. So then after coming to this, I wrote a couple other parts of my Giza Discovery series, and they really just all started to click and fit together. And then I was all ready to go and turn it into a manuscript. And then God showed up, and it was in the form of a prophetic word that came from this couple. Really, it was like the first really heavy-duty, directional, prophetic word for my life. And it's like I tried to share this with them. You know, this is the problem that people who are into end times often face, is that we got all this information and we want so hard to share it with people. But the thing is, you know, a lot of people, they don't want to, they're not asking you questions. So when we try to shove these answers in their face, they're really not that receptive. And it was almost that kind of thing when I met with this couple. But I was able to get over myself and not be offended. And they were able to speak to me in such a way that they were sharing with me, just the specific things they were saying, where it confirmed. It's hard to explain this exactly, but let me just tell you this. I knew that they were speaking the word of God into my life, and I knew I had a choice to obey or disobey, and I chose to obey. So I set that aside for really, it was like, it was over 2 years. And then the next thing that opened up was when the pastor of my current church, who knew that I had this background in end times, asked me to teach a Bible study series. So I did 10 weeks beginning to delve back into this material. And then it was shortly after that where I had more, really God showed me again that it was time for me to write the book and turn it into a manuscript. And throughout all this time, Tom Horn was there just eager and waiting and letting me know, look, whenever you want to turn this into a manuscript, I will publish it for you and distribute it for you. So everything was set up, and it was all it was a matter of doing it in God's timing. So that's essentially how my book on Nimrod on the Antichrist came about.
Very good. Now, why don't you go through and take us through your list of kings?
Oh, okay. Let me see here. I'm gonna switch over. Well, okay.
I'm biting my tongue because I want to let you share all the things that are on your heart. I have like a whole plethora of responses. I'm very excited about the things that you're sharing, and so you're being interviewed here. So I will. Go ahead and tell us your list of kings.
Well. And let me just tell you, I'm open to other people with better ideas, but this is I'm really firm on the first king, Nimrod. He's the one that began this whole thing, and he's the one that's going to end it. During the day of the Lord, he's going to emerge again as an instrument of the wrath of God. And people often ask me, you know, if he's going to be resurrected again, who provides the power? Who's responsible for resurrecting him? You know, the devil doesn't have the power to breathe life into a dead corpse, you know, how is that going to work? And I'm really satisfied with the fact that God himself is going to resurrect Nimrod. God himself is going to use Nimrod as an instrument of his own wrath. And this is something that comes through if we read Isaiah chapter 10 and understand that there's a two level to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 10, talking about, it says, "O Asher, the rod of my wrath," you know. That's who the Antichrist is. He is part of the plan of God. And basically, it's, you know, the church won't be here during the time of the Antichrist's reign and during the time of his rule, because the Antichrist, he's purely someone who is he's a judgment upon the nations of the world that have rejected the gospel. That's his role. And then if you read on in Isaiah chapter 10, it talks about how this king, you know, is going to step beyond his bounds, and he's not going to, you know, of course, he's not going to honor the God of heaven. He believes that it's all him, and he's going to, you know, he is Satan incarnate. He's the literal son of Satan, just as Jesus is the literal son of God. And so he's going to take all honor and glory unto himself. And in Isaiah chapter 10, it basically says that when God has finished using Asher to judge the nations, you know, to carry out God's part of the plan, then God himself will turn against and judge Asher. And we see that final judgment of Asher himself in Isaiah chapter 14, in that, you know, that lengthy passage when Israel, really, we have to understand Isaiah 14, the perspective of that whole chapter is from the Messianic kingdom. It's after the day of the Lord has ended. It's after Israel has been rescued by the second coming of Jesus. And then it says at that time Israel will then look back and they will taunt the king of Babylon who had oppressed them. So they're looking back at the defeated Antichrist, and they're mocking him. And, you know, and then it says, "Oh, you said in your heart, I shall ascend above the stars of God." And this whole, all these texts that speak of Lucifer, you know, it's the one time where I think it comes out in the Latin translation, right, that the King James translated it as Lucifer. It's, Lucifer is not another name for Satan. This is something that strikes people. You know, this is something that a lot of people haven't heard. But Isaiah chapter 14 is all about the Antichrist. Lucifer is another name for Nimrod. Lucifer is another name for Asher. Lucifer is not Satan. There are two distinct beings. And Isaiah 14 is God's final judgment against the Antichrist. And here's something that also came through in over the course of my studies is that there's a chapter that goes right in parallel with Isaiah chapter 13, which is Revelation 18. Okay, the king of Babylon is the Antichrist in Isaiah 14. The queen of Babylon is the bride of the Antichrist in Isaiah 18. And I have it on my website, redmondrising.com. Final judgments on the last day. It has those two texts side by side, and you can see how there's a parallel description all the way down, and it's simply, you know, it's a judgment against the king and queen of Babylon. The king is the head of the entire kingdom of darkness, and the queen of Babylon is her bride. Now, the parallel opposite here is that Jesus loved his bride, the church, But yet the Antichrist actually hates his bride, who is the Whore of Babylon, because in Revelation 17, at the end there, it talks about how the Antichrist and the ten kings will hate the Whore of Babylon. They will turn against her. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So they don't end up, you know, in a good way. And this is the problem here for Christians who remain in Babylon. Essentially, the mystery of Babylon at the end of time, they end up, you know, people who are within her system end up between a rock and a hard place, because they're hated by the Antichrist and they're rejected by God. They have absolutely nowhere to turn. So that's if you can understand Isaiah 14 and Revelation 18 go together. And just like in my book, I bring a list of, like, I think 16 what I call dark reflections that compare and contrast Jesus Christ with the Antichrist. I believe I could do the same thing, and I'm starting to compile a list of all these descriptions, you know, between the bride of Christ and the bride of the Antichrist. You know, the bride of Christ is described as the city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down out of heaven. Well, the bride of the Antichrist is the great city Babylon, who will be judged at the end of time. So there's all these parallel opposites also. So is there anything else you wanted to talk about regarding – okay, wait, we started talking about the seven kings, and we started talking about –
yeah, we kind of distracted from that. Before you go on,
yes.
That is an interesting perspective. I mean, I'm sure you're aware historically most people have looked at Isaiah 14 and made a correlation between Lucifer and
Satan.
And, well, Satan. So are you suggesting that the descriptions found in Isaiah are also to be discarded regarding what some have said were involved or implemented during the fall of Lucifer? In other words, read about the
interesting they bring that up. I know, because we have this whole theology and doctrine about Satan and where he came from and when he fell from power. And I'm kind of convinced that all of Isaiah 14 applies to the Antichrist, and that a lot of that we ascribe to Satan needs to just be eliminated. And actually, what that does is it really what it does is make Satan himself more mysterious, because it means we have less information. I do believe that there are some things that refer to Satan in Ezekiel 28, so we can get some important information about him from that passage. But Isaiah 14, I think, just speaks entirely about the Antichrist. So, you know what, it's interesting, my friend David Lowe wrote a book called Deconstructing Lucifer. And I haven't read it all the way through, and I know he has a different take on Isaiah 14 than me, but he also does not believe that Lucifer is speaking of Satan. So I gotta confer with him more, but I think we're partly at least on the same page there. And I think really what he does in his book, really, he kind of debunks a lot of our theology about Satan. And what all that does is just creates a lot more mystery for that figure. But ultimately, it's really not important that we know exactly where he came from and how he came to his position, because we do know where he ends up. And he ends up, you know, he ends up chained in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then he ends up thrown into the lake of fire. So,
well, that's definitely true, Peter. Before you go forward, actually, no. Let me take that back. Finish your list on the ten kings.
Yes. Okay.
We haven't quite made it through that yet, and then we'll start going in some other directions.
Real quickly, so the Bible says there are five have fallen, okay? So number one would be Nimrod. Number two on that list would be the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus.
Mm.
Okay, I'm open to other options. Number three would be, I think I had Sennacherib of Assyria. Okay. Number four would be the king of Tyre. Number five would be Antiochus Epiphanes, that is referred to in Daniel chapter 11. Now, it's interesting that a lot of these passages that describe these kings, I'm thinking specifically of Ezekiel 28 of the king of Tyre, Daniel 11 of Antiochus Epiphanes, a lot of these, and even in Isaiah 10, because I think a portion of that could be ascribed to Sennacherib, but a lot of these texts have references where they're talking about a human figure, and then they transition into descriptions of the Antichrist at the end times, which is very pronounced there in Ezekiel 28, and also in Daniel chapter 11. But why is it that the Bible can be giving a prophecy about a man, a historical person, and then it transitions into something of the end times? And my answer for that is simply because we've got to understand, as the seven kings of Satan, as all being part of one organism. They're absolutely, you know, they're part of the dragon, which is also referred to as Leviathan in the Old Testament. So it's like one organism, and the devil is the core of it, but he possesses these kings completely. So it's like their personalities are almost like, you know, they almost come into one. They almost merge into one. And so there's really, so when Daniel gives a description of Antiochus that transitions into a description of the Antichrist, he's still speaking about the same personality, even though it's different bodies that will actually be fulfilling those passages. So that's my take on the first five. The sixth king that existed at the time of the Revelation was either Nero or Domitian. And one of the, you just got to look at the characteristics of these kings. They're possessed by Satan. They hate God's people. They blaspheme God. They're violent. And many of them actually end up committing suicide. So if you look at those first six, and then you look at the seventh, who's yet to come, who will continue for a short space, I think that Nero or Domitian was at the end of the pagan era. And then we had the whole Christian era, you know, of several millennia where Christendom basically ruled the world. And I really think that the first king that emerged in the modern era that had these characteristics of these ancient satanically possessed kings, I really look at Hitler, Adolf Hitler himself, as being the seventh, okay? And then the eighth, it says he once was, now is not, and yet shall be. So if he once was, that means he had to be one of the first five. So for me, it goes back to the first. I really believe that the Antichrist is a parallel opposite of Jesus Christ. He's also the first and the last. He's the first and the last of Satan's seven kings. He's the first as an eighth simply because he appears twice. There are seven of them, but eight appearances of them because one of them appears twice. The one that started it all will finish it all. So those are the seven heads, the seven kings of Satan, according to my research.
Okay, can you hear me, Peter?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that. Very interesting. You know, that's one passage that really is a shroud of mystery for a lot of first time readers. And you really did have a lot of scripture references for those of you that are listening. You know, to really backtrack on all of the things that Peter's been presenting, I recommend just downloading the audio, listen to his verse references, and find them in the Bible, because it's really, when you talk about these things, and as one who has done this before on different radio programs, trying to put these ideas out, you can't quote every verse and get it all out. You kind of just have to say what the references are and explain your perspective. Now, you know, Peter's definitely been giving us a lot of perspectives that maybe you've never heard before. You know what? Just meditate it if you don't agree. There's nothing wrong with not agreeing. And oftentimes it's the things that we disagree with the most initially upon hearing them that turn out to impact us the most later on. And so, you know, take everything that he's saying and hold it before the Lord. I wouldn't say throw anything out just because, well, you haven't heard it before. Because I know that, that's one of the worst things that we can do. Now, talking about all of these things, you know, going back to one of the first points you brought up, Peter, I really appreciate that you say that there is qualifications on the day of the Lord. There are things that actually have to happen.
Yeah.
And the list that you pull out, I think, is outstanding. And
here's what I want to add to that. Talking about the doctrine of imminence, in Matthew 25:13, it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Many believers have taken this verse as the cornerstone of this doctrine of imminence, which says, well, Jesus can come at any time because we don't know the day or the hour. The problem with that verse being applied in that way is that the day or the hour is a Hebrew idiom. It actually refers to the Feast of Trumpets, which occurs on the 29th and a half day of the month. And so when they would go out to announce the Feast of Trumpets, they would not know at what point within a 48-hour period it was coming. They wouldn't know the day or the hour. That is a clear reference, and you can Google that. Anyone that's listening to this program, you can look that up. That is an idiom. As he brought up in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it does say that you know that the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The problem is, in verse 4, Paul turns around and says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." So when Peter says the doctrine of imminence doesn't quite line up, well, that's what I say. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
It seems pretty clear to me. And then there's these qualifications, so to speak. And, you know, the idea is, I think the most important thing to take away is that we occupy until his coming. In other words, we don't just sit here and stagnate, filling ourselves with information about how terrible things are.
Right.
Instead, we get on board with God's agenda to display his kingdom.
That's right.
To be his arms and legs in the world, and to go as far as possible with our faith. And, you know, my personal perspective is that always seems to save the best for last. As a matter of fact, in the situation with the wedding, Jesus creates this wine as a miracle. And when they bring out the wine after the former wine had ran out, they said, "Wow, you have saved the best for last." And I believe that the wine is really a symbol of the Holy Spirit many times, the blood of Jesus, so forth. We know that we're overcoming the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We're looking at a picture of God saving the best for last, the best outpouring of his Spirit, the best display of the power and use of his blood applied. And really, as we're looking at, you know, where the church is going, I believe that, yes, the best is yet to come. And we can look at the former, the starting point, really as the book of Acts, in my opinion. I have absolutely, as I have grown into this thing, just had to conclude that what I see in the book of Acts can't possibly be the limitation on what God can do when the stakes are being ramped up by many orders of magnitude. They were not facing the potential issues that transhumanism could bring into their world in that time.
Right.
We don't even know what's coming 20 to 30 years down the road. It's every year, more information is coming out, more speculation is coming out. The power of God is greater than every and any evil. And so I think we have a lot to embrace here as far as going after some of these greater works, so to speak.
Yeah.
As Jesus says in his own words, the works that you see me do, you will do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father. And so, you know, that is one element of this thing that just, it really gets me excited. Now, Peter, I want to get into the Whore of Babylon, because one of my personal convictions, I mean, it just runs deep. It's so deep. It actually is the reason why I titled my ministry Bride Ministry. This is a preparation of the Bride of Christ and bringing the church into a place of full stature, so to speak. But you see a parallel in the Whore of Babylon, which I think is profound. So why don't you spend some time talking about the Whore of Babylon?
Yes, well, yeah, I noticed that. I could sense that from you. Just when I first came across some of your stuff, that's what you're all about. You're all about seeing the bride purified, transformed, and released into, you know, everything that God created her to be. So Yeah, I mean, I'm just amazed and complete. You know, I can't wait to see how God is going to use His church. And I really see something happening going on right now where God is really apostolically aligning and connecting people. And it's almost like God's got to rebuild His church, because the church right now is kind of upside down, and it's run like according to business models. It's run like churches are run like capitalist enterprises. And, you know, the New Testament talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And it's a model of leadership that was demonstrated by Jesus Himself, you know, the one who was willing to kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. You know, it's the people who lead like that that are the true apostles, the true prophets, who are at the foundation of the church. And the way that the church is structured today, I heard a guy that's really dear to me talk about how today, you know, there's probably many prophets, true prophets, and true apostles in the church, but we're probably walking all over them, because they're down deep, they're down low, they're underneath us, they're serving, they're not drawing attention to themselves, they're a part of the foundation. And when the church can, you know, as more is revealed to us, as we begin to see His bride the way that Jesus sees us, we'll begin to recognize these people, and we'll begin to understand that they're the ones that have a connection with God. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading and directing the church, and they're not doing it in a lording over fashion, which is the Gentile model. You know, they're gonna be leading through the kingdom model, the same model that was demonstrated by Jesus. So, but one of the things for me in trying to figure out, you know, the destiny of the Bride of Christ, it's just something that was presented to me as I was been digging into the Antichrist and looking at all these signs and symbols. You know, you touched on it a little bit earlier, but I truly believe that the Whore of Babylon is simply the parallel opposite to the Bride of Christ. And I believe that at the end of the age, you know, I really have this much bigger picture of the Whore of Babylon. In other words, she's not just the Catholic Church, you know. And lately, she's been named as referring to Islam or something like that. You know, these days, if you write any Christian book that's critical of Islam, it's like you're guaranteed to have a bestseller, simply because that's the political atmosphere that we live in right now. And no, the Whore of Babylon is much bigger than any single denomination. The Whore of Babylon is, in its entirety, represents just the mass of unsaved humanity. At the end of time, every individual on the face of the earth is either going to be a member of the Bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, or a member of the Whore of Babylon, Babylon the Great. So Babylon is something that's very huge, but yet at the same time, there is almost like what I see is kind of like these circles of just think of all these concentric rings of the entirety of unsaved humanity, and think of how the kingdom of heaven is really the upside down kingdom. You know, when the apostles came, it says they turned the world upside down. It had to be turned upside down because the world is run according to carnal principles, and really the world is run by the people who are least likely to enter into the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus talked about. You know, the rich man, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So if we look at Babylon as these concentric rings, when we get to the very center of her power base and the way that she rules, her order, her structure, her hierarchy, at the very center, I believe you have this city. I think there's a specific city that really rules over the world. And then there's a way in which she rules, and it simply says in Revelation 17 and 18 that she seduces the kings of the world, that she deceives the nations of the world, and that she owns the great merchants of the world. So she deceives, she seduces, and she owns. So I really believe that really what we're looking at is simply the power structure of the world today, as the way that the kingdoms of the world are structured. So it's interesting that after being invited to Dallas, I began to make friends with several of the other guys that are going to be there. And in Dallas, what's exciting for me is that there's going to be a lot of people that are beginning to see how intricate a role the United States of America plays within the Whore of Babylon. And I think there's going to be some views that actually go out and say that the United States of America is the Whore of Babylon. And in my blog lately, I've been very critical of the United States of America, of her history, of her founding, of, you know, her militarism, of our patriotism, which is almost religious-like in its devotion, and I've been critical of capitalism itself. But I don't believe that the United States of America is the Whore of Babylon. Whore of Babylon is much bigger than that. It's bigger than any nation. It's bigger than any ism. You know, it's not just capitalism. It represents the entire, you know, the whole of unsaved humanity. But again, if we look at these rings, you know, there's an inner circle that rules Babylon, and then the rings come out from that. So at the inner circle, we see a city, and I'm just waiting to release a whole bunch of information that really, really confirms for me, and I think will convince a lot of people, is if you look at, you know, the capital of the world system today, I believe is New York City. So if we're looking at a specific city that is judged, that falls, that is destroyed, that sets the stage for the coming of the Antichrist, I think we're looking at New York City. And it's interesting, over the years, I've come in contact with a number of people personally, people that aren't well-known, that have come to me and that have said they have had dreams and visions of New York City being destroyed. They've had dreams and visions of the Lord confirming to them that, yes, New York City is Babylon. But again, it's not just New York City, it's the entirety of unsaved humanity. But New York City is right there at the very, it's like the center point. And if we go in outer rings from there, it says that she, you know, she seduces the kings and she deceives the nations. Well, the United States of America is very close up in there as far as being one of the primary nations that has been used to set up this completely global system that's based on commerce, that's based on capitalism, that pays lip service to democracy, but really, you know, over the past couple hundred years, we have seen the transformation of human relations where the love of money is the impulse that governs everything. The love of money has been elevated to the status where everything is run on money. And over the past 30 years, we've seen this trend called neoliberalism, which is simply it's maximum freedom for markets and merchants, and it's the privatizing of everything. It's saying that governments are bad. It's saying that markets are good. And it's saying that for every social problem, we're going to fix it by somehow creating a profit motive to dangle in front of whoever can solve it and then letting corporations go after it and fix the problem. And we're seeing this in, like, our prison industry today, where everything's being privatized, everything's run for profit. And, you know, there's a huge downside in human society and human relations when everything is run according to the profit motive, when everything is run according to the principles of capitalism, which are competition and self-interest. So these are the kinds of things that I've been digging into, and it's going to be a part of my, I have one presentation on the Queen of Babylon that I'll be sharing in Dallas, and it really talks about, let's just look at the theology of Babylon. If she represents the parallel opposite of the kingdom of heaven, and we know that Jesus Christ confirmed that, you know, the most important commandments for us, you know, even in the Old Testament, you know, we haven't transcended this. The most important thing that God wants us to know, our worship is supposed to be directed towards God. And so the most important commandments for us are love God and love your neighbor. So love God and love people. That's what it's all about. It's all about love.
I think with everything you're saying, and especially for those that are listening, I think that the really important distinction needs to be made when we bring up this issue is that capitalism and democracy are not the same thing. A lot of people tie capitalism and democracy to the same thing. If you attack capitalism, you attack democracy. That is not true. Capitalism is an economic system which basically places the majority of interest on free enterprise, while democracy is a way of people governing themselves, government by the people. Right. In our situation, in this country right now, both have been usurped. I think that is the most important distinction to be made, is that, you know, at elementary levels, there's a lot of systems that can work. But once they're usurped and corrupted, then you really begin to see problems. When profit becomes the goal of prison, then of course you're going to keep people in there as long as possible. That actually is a corruption of justice. And so
right.
Privatizing certain things is really contrary to justice. And one of the foundations of God's throne is justice. So capitalism usurped, so to speak, I think is really a major problem that our country is beginning to face now. And I think that you were making some valid points regarding, you know, that aspect. That when profit becomes a motivating factor for every type of business transaction, that becomes the worship of mammon in
yes.
every sense of the term. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you use capitalism as a form of serving mammon, you are then in conflict with God's interests.
That's right.
And it's not good. And so there comes a point where you need to open up the conversation to discuss alternatives and to call it what it is.
Yeah. I'm going to be getting really in depth into this in Dallas. As Americans, we're born and raised. We're brought up on all this propaganda that really it creates theological doctrines for us,
sure,
that we cling to, that have no place in the Bible, and that have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going through a purging time. This is part of the preparation of the bride of Christ, where we're gonna, understand. We need to get rid of every idea that didn't originate with God, and this is part of it. But going back to the theology of Babylon, you know, the church, the people of God, we live on these principles that thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. I would just say that the theology of Babylon is the parallel opposite, and it simply says thou shalt love the world with all thy heart and yourself more than anybody else. So it's love of the world and it's love of self. That is how this whole of Babylon operates, okay? And let me just bring a couple of scriptures that emphasize this, how we're not, you know, Babylon loves the world. 1 John 2:15 says to us Christians, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in James 4:4 it says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Babylon really just represents the world system at the end of the age. And capitalism is absolutely right at the heart of it. And you're right, it's a capitalism run wild. It's a capitalism completely, you know, ultimately divorced of Christian principles. You know, I have many books on economics, and it does talk about how, you know, they admit that, yes, capitalism is based on self-interest, but pure capitalism is based on enlightened self-interest. In other words, it's not just pure greed. It's like we're gonna profit, our business is gonna thrive, but at the same time, we want other people to do well too. And we're not gonna take maximum profits, and we're not gonna, you know, reduce wages to the bare minimum that we can get by. You know, but the thing is, the thing about capitalism is it's competitive, and it becomes a race to the bottom. And there are certain people that are really good at doing capitalism. And once they do good, everybody else has got to either, you know, find a better way to do things or to adopt those same methods. And that's just what happens. It becomes a race to the bottom, you know. But it's a system that's based on competition. This competition in the global marketplace, there's an endpoint, because you have a competition and ultimately you have winners and losers. And we've seen the winners have emerged. You know, everything's becoming monopolized. All the corporations are being, you know, turned into one. It's like 15 years ago, we had like 20 major media corporations, and now we're down to about six. Six major media corporations that control like 90% of the things we hear on the radio or read in print or watch on TV. And that's,
yes.
You know, that's just the consolidation of how we view the world. You know, it has a tremendous impact on how we see the world, and that's why we need to. I killed my cable TV like 3 years ago. You know, it was one of the first things I had to do. You know, I knew I had to do it. But yeah, that's my take on the Queen of Babylon and her system. And so it's much more. The United States is an integral part in it. Capitalism is an integral part in it. New York City is very, very specific to it. But it's much more than that. It's the entirety of the human rebellion against God. And really, it's the reign of the Antichrist that is like the capstone on that whole system. But it's completely, you know, when Babylon falls, it talks about how there are three groups of people that will cry out the greatest. In Revelation 18, when Babylon falls, it says the kings will cry out, and then it says that the great merchants will cry out, and then it says that the global shipping industry will cry out. You know, so how does that, what kind of system is it? We're not talking about the Catholic Church, folks. You know, we're not. It's much bigger than that. We're talking about what we're seeing right now with the rise of China as the great manufacturing center. And I have just some statistics that I'm going to share, talking about how since 1950, the volume of international trade has increased 20 times over. And today, 90% of global trade goes by sea. You know, they're making these super tankers. They have to widen the Panama Canal to take care of all the commodities that's sold by Walmart. Global capitalism has taken over the world. And yes, it's a form, it's crony capitalism. You know, there's a lot of people that talk about how, you know, there's a pure capitalism that actually can be redeemed and can serve the kingdom of heaven. But the thing is, when you promote that kind of view, what you're actually saying, though, is that we're going to trust the people who are good at making money to be to have the most integrity, to have the most righteousness, and we're going to give them complete freedom. But, you know, of course, if they start to manipulate politics, or if they start to try and consolidate into monopolies, or if they try to do anything against competition, then that's bad. But the thing is, they're just doing what they have to do to survive. They're going to use every single trick in the book they can to increase their market share, you know, to increase their profits, to keep shareholders happy. So the whole thing is set up simply, you know, in a way that was designed to fail, ultimately. I mean, I really believe that, let's just look back historically at what happened after World War II, when America emerged as the world's greatest superpower. Yes, there was the Soviet Union there as a competitor, but we were the world's greatest superpower. We've gone, before World War II, we've gone through the crisis, the Great Depression. And FDR had intruded mightily into capitalism, and he had stood in the way, and he spoke to the bankers and to the merchants, and he said, "You guys are going to have to share, and you're going to have to abide by the rules." And you know that in 1943, FDR submitted a budget to the Congress that said, "We're going to raise taxes on households that make over $25,000 a year. We're going to make that tax rate 100%." That's what he said. In other words, he was going to put a salary cap on the rich and take 100% of their profits.
That's true.
That's what he said. And then there was a big gap between the Republicans and the Democrats, and they hammered it out, and they finally came to an agreement where households making over $25,000 would be taxed at 94%. So so we can see why there was this huge backlash after World War II against the big government socialist policies of FDR. What we've seen over that time is the complete rollback of the New Deal, which tried to force rich people to share, which tried to, you know, which said that, you know, we can't let the markets run things. We need the government to stand in the way and make sure everything is equally distributed. But, of course, that was socialism, and that's something that, you know, I spend a lot of time attacking capitalism and just trying to explain to people the principles that it's run on and how it conflicts with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. So people would think that I'm soft on socialism or that I promote socialism. No, socialism is terrible too. okay? But it's just, you got to understand that socialism is something that, it's a list of, you know, of answers to the problems that were created by capitalism. So we can't say we need less socialism and more capitalism. No, the problem started with capitalism. So one way or another, we got to deal with those issues. But after World War II, there was a big backlash against FDR and his policies and the New Deal. And so what happened is that, and then there was, of course, the rise of the Soviet Union, the rise of communism, this big threat. So what happened basically was the war against communism really kind of beat people down and really created this atmosphere where we eagerly accepted all this propaganda that said that capitalism was the best way to live. It's simply the best system devised by humankind, that it represents, you know, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, you know, mankind's noble quest for prosperity, for freedom, for fulfillment, and we finally reached capitalism, and that's it, and that's where it's at. So I really believe that, you know, in the book of James, it talks about how James warns churches, and he says, you know, how dare you give a special place to the rich man and tell the poor man to sit down at your feet? You know, we represent the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is equal in the eyes of God. So you should not go out of your way to honor the rich man and denigrate the poor man. If that's how you operate, your heart's not right with God. Well, I really believe that was the major problem in the churches of America after World War II, because we totally embraced the merchants and we totally embraced the rich and we totally embraced capitalism, because we saw the evils of communism and we saw that the Soviet Union, you know, wanted to create an atheistic empire around the world. So, yes, we fought that evil, but at the same time, there was this seductive and deceptive evil that we latched onto. And so now we've got to understand that we've kind of created a monster. We kind of have, and it's conservative.
Now, yeah. Oh, now you're raising some great points, Peter, and I just want to ask you this question, you know, because a lot of people are hearing you say this, and first thought that's going to be in their head is, well, what can we do? And I know that asking this question, you may not have an answer, because this is something that I think is in the undertow right now. But, you know, your points on what motivates capitalism, I think, are very well articulated, and it seems like the system really is designed to fail in the long term based on the driving motivational factors. Socialism has its problems. Communism obviously has major problems. Have you seen shadows of a new system that could, if the right circumstances permitted, be implemented that would have fail safes and provisions for prosperity?
That's a very good question, and it's a question that's been asked ever since the church came into power after Constantine. You know, what kind of system should the church implement and hold up? But I've come to a point where I don't believe that the church is called to lord over the Gentiles. In other words, I don't believe the church is called to try and develop some sort of carnal system that will keep unsaved people in check. So I really believe that what we need to do is focus on ourselves. Let's focus on the people that call themselves Christian, and let's return to the principles that Jesus gave and that we find in the New Testament for how we're supposed to live. Because capitalism is ultimately, it's a life system. It's not a belief system, so we don't look at it as a religion. But Christianity is not just a belief system. Christianity is a life system. And in the same respect, capitalism is a life system. The thing is, it doesn't have any commentary on spiritual things like life after death or the nature of the soul or our relationship with God. But that's one of the problems. That's what makes it such a competitor to Christianity, because it takes our eyes off of God. It takes our eyes off of our relationships with other people. And it puts them completely on earthly things, and it gets us to focus on making money and surviving and building our company and all that kind of thing. So I really see that capitalism is the ultimate competitor to Christianity. It's a totally worldly-based life system. So what can we do? I really think part of what the body of Christ is called to do is to develop and implement simply a better way to live that's run on Christian principles, that is absolutely fundamentally based on sharing, that's based on serving, that's based on generosity. And this is going to be one of the hardest things for the Laodicean church to embrace, you know. And really, I see that, you know, Jesus' letter to the seven churches, it ends with that letter to the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. And I can see how that Church of Laodicea is completely at home in Babylon's system, completely at home, because this is a church that has been basically corrupted by the marketplace. And this is a church that Jesus really speaks to them in language, saying that, you guys are so lost, you guys don't even know how to pray. So here, I'm going to tell you how to pray. This is what you need to pray for. And this is what Jesus said. He said, you need to pray for this. You need to pray for white robes to cover your nakedness, for pure gold that's been refined in the fire, and for eye salve to heal your eyes so that you can see. In other words, you guys are so blind, this is what you need. But the interesting thing is that Jesus is speaking to this church in the language of consumerism. He's saying, I got these commodities for you. You're a church that's so focused on chasing this and that commodity. You're a church that's focused on going down to Walmart every day to satisfy every single need that you think you have. And Jesus is saying, hold on, focus on me. You don't even know how to pray. This is what you need to pray. You need to pray, I got these commodities for you. I got white robes. I got pure gold, and I got eye salve. You put this eye salve on, and then you're going to begin to see clearly. And you're going to begin to see that, you know, back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about God and mammon. You know, he talks about, you know, we need to have that single eye that's focused on the kingdom of heaven that isn't distracted by mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. So I really believe, you know, if you read throughout the Gospels, there's like six specific dangers that Jesus ascribes to wealth. You know, he talks about in the parable of the seed, you know, and the sower. He talks about how the seed that's thrown into the thorns, it's like the person that hears the word, but then they fall into the deception that comes with wealth and riches. So it's deceptive. There's like six specific things. So we got to look at our society. We're absolutely so prosperous and so comfortable that we're just the perfect match for that Laodicean church. And here Jesus is speaking the language of consumerism, doing everything he can to try and, you know, make contact with us and to speak to us in a language we can understand, and saying, you think you've got it all. This is what you need. You need heaven's commodities. Come on. And, you know, also in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was marketed, you know, it was a bad thing to do. You know, Peter really jumped on Simon the Sorcerer and said, you can't do that. But yet here Jesus is, it's like he's a salesman here, and he's saying, come on, you need to buy from me this stuff. He's really gone out of his way to communicate in a language you can understand. So I really believe that the church is called to develop a whole, like a parallel economic system, where it's returning back to covenant-based ministries rather than commodity-based ministries, and it's returning back to families, because that's what it's all about, and it's returning back to the authentic fivefold ministry, you know, that is the church that is truly founded on authentic apostles and prophets. And they're here. They're in the world today. They're just under our feet. Because
you know what? I think this is going to be a great outro and kind of like an intro into the last part of this program. We have about 15 minutes. But one of the things that we definitely have in common is the belief in these offices. And, you know, the thing is, and you basically said it yourself, that they are here. They're just not necessarily the ones that you see standing on the podium. Why? And one of the things that God has opened my eyes to, personally, is that when God appoints a person to an office, that is a heavenly transaction.
Yeah.
That occurs as an assignment upon their spirit. But their spirit is not what's operating in this world. It's their physical body with their spirit operating in it. And so not everything that happens in heaven is immediately or directly translated into the earth. There's actually a lot of times where things can get slowed down.
yeah,
on their way in. Our blessings can be held up. And, you know, that's one of the things that people need to begin to understand is that if you are listening, you have been appointed or called to an office, you, because God will have revealed that to you. That's something that God does. And really, the only thing that man can do after that point is acknowledge and confirm.
Yeah.
And sometimes that confirmation takes time. And it's really a powerful thing. And so, but the other thing that really strikes me, which kind of goes hand in hand with what you brought up about qualifications on the day of the Lord, is that when it talks about the fivefold offices, and I don't know if, you know, you've kind of come to the same conclusion on this, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he's given these offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in my mind, it doesn't seem like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are really going to leave until that's true.
That's right.
And
well, it's also a promise. It's also a promise that we will come to that point. And that's what's exciting.
Amen. That is what's exciting.
Yes.
And the thing that really strikes me is that, you know, when I read about the millennium in the Bible, one term that you won't come across regarding activity in the millennium is offices of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In the millennium, I don't see that.
Right.
And so you have to ask yourself, well, then their assignment is to do this prior to the day of the Lord.
That's
really?
Right. That's right.
And when you wrestle that out, it blows. It's just mind blowing. All you can do is sit back and say, wow, really, really, wow, what does that look like? And one of the things that gets me really excited, Peter, is this idea that when you're going to get married, the bride is always presented to the groom as something that's awesome.
Yes.
When you're standing at the altar and your wife walks down in that beautiful white flowing dress and everyone stands up to watch, it's such an illustration. All you can do is say, wow, this is a glorious moment. Look at this spectacular scene here. Everything is centered on the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of this bride. And as a result of what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers appear to have been put here to do, it seems to tie right in to the idea that, well, when Jesus comes back, he also wants a presentation. He wants a bride to be presented to him that makes people go, wow.
Yeah. Well, I got a scripture for you that talks about that a little bit, and it's at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. It's really what I call it's Paul's apostolic prayer to the Ephesians. And he talks about, let me just read it here. So he prays for a number of things for the church. So he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So it's verse 18. So Paul is praying that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may understand the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, Paul is praying that church would begin to understand how valuable they are, that they are the inheritance that will be handed from the Father to the Son. So he's using inheritance terms of the parable here, whereas you're using, you know, the presentation of the bride. But it's the same concept. You know, Paul is saying that you know, we're the sons and daughters of God, and we're going to be perfected, we step into this amazing, beautiful condition, because we are what God the Father is going to hand over to His Son. And it's something that is amazingly valuable. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So that's something for us to shoot for, because we really don't see it right now. But it's a promise. It's a promise. And you know, I've been blessed to be surrounded by a lot of prophetic people in my life, and I've begun to see that it's the truly prophetic person that can see the gold in someone's life, that can see the gifts, that can see the amazing things that God has put inside of each and every single individual. They can see the things and they can call them forth. Because anybody in the world can look at somebody and pick you apart and say, you got this wrong with you, this wrong with you, this wrong with you. You got all these issues. You're a complete wreck. Anybody can do that. It doesn't take the Holy Ghost to be able to pick out, you know, the negatives in someone's life. But it does take the power of the Holy Spirit to actually see the calling that's been put on someone's life, to see the riches and the glory that's in someone's life and the gifts that God has placed there. So that's true prophetic. It's being able to see the positives in someone's life.
That's a good point. And this is the thing. You know, this idea, evil is inconsequential, this concept. Evil and evil agendas are inconsequential in respect to God's agenda.
Yeah.
Inconsequential. You know what? Honestly, until God's done doing what He's going to do, were you going to say something?
Well, no, I'm glad you're going to elaborate, because someone could take that sentence and write a whole essay about how messed up your theology is. But I agree with you. Evil is inconsequential. And too often as Christians, we get focused on the devil's agenda and we want to respond to each and everything we see going on. And all we're called to do is to turn our eyes to heaven and open up our ears and listen to what God wants to do and follow it and obey it, because He's in control. And He's got an agenda and a plan that's absolutely going to trump anything the devil has planned, and it's going to absolutely turn his agenda into, you know, it's going to be consequential, absolutely.
And what I mean by that is the Bible tells us a lot of what, you know, evil we can look forward to as far as history goes forward. But it is placed in light of God's agenda. The book of Revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. And everything about the Antichrist and all this evil that's in there is placed in context of God's plan to ultimately go beyond the millennium and introduce a new heaven and a new earth. And so, I mean, there's evil things that are going to happen. But agenda.
Yeah.
Yes.
All those bad things, they're kind of incidental to the main story.
Yes.
And we like to make them primary, front and center, and let's just focus on that. No, they're incidental to what's going on. God's written the script, and I love, you kind of got some wheels turning when you started talking about the story of Jesus at the wedding and how the best wine has been saved for last. And that's absolutely right. You know, one of the things I've been saying lately is that, you know, God loves drama. I mean, it might be a little, it sounds a little odd to say that, but you just look at the stories in the Old Testament. And it's probably our fault, because we always wait until the last moment to turn to Him. But it's going to follow the same pattern here in the end times. It is going to be dramatic. It is going to be, you know, the longer we wait to give our lives and our hearts completely over to Jesus Christ, the more chaotic and dramatic and tough it's going to be. But, you know, God's plan is going to be absolutely amazing.
Amen. Well, Peter, I want to just take the last couple of minutes. We have like 2 minutes left. I want to give you an opportunity to promote your website, tell everyone where your websites are at, your books, where they can find your book,
yeah.
And anything else you want to
share. Well, redmoonrising.com, that's where you can go. You can scroll down and click links to get my stuff. And then my first book can be read for free. The research behind my second book can be read for free. And then there's also a link to my blog where I've kind of been going after the same subject for quite some time here on the blog, and really it's deconstructing modern society. So a lot of things come under the microscope, like capitalism, like the history of the United States of America, New York City, Wall Street. I'm really going after that, and a lot of people probably getting tired of it, but I'm going to keep doing that until God tells me to stop. So, but yeah, redmoonrising.com. Thanks, Dan.
Well, thank you so much, Peter, for coming on. And, I'll be excited to meet you in person at Future Congress. Again, for those of you that are listening, you can check out the Future Congress website at www.futurecongress.com. And other than that, you've been listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I hope you enjoyed the show. You can always get in touch with me personally, www.bridemovement.com. Send a letter. Let us know how we're doing. And have a God-blessed evening. Good night.